Amen. You have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to finish up the chapter. I titled the message, Man's Wisdom versus God's Wisdom. I like what Oswald Chambers said. He said the highest standard of God that he has is himself. And it is up to God to make a man as good as he is himself. And it is up to me to let him do it. Amen. Last time, 1 Corinthians, we covered verses 13 to 17 here in chapter 1. In verse 17, Paul referred to the wisdom of words, which is contrasted now with the message of the cross. And you know, it's interesting to see how Paul approached the problem of the division that was going on within the church. First, he pointed to the unity of Christ, that there is one Savior and there's one body. You and I as believers make up the body of Christ. Secondly, he reminded them of their baptism. He's speaking of their baptism, their spiritual baptism into Christ's body, not the physical one that we do through the summer. He was talking about their spiritual baptism. When you and I accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says we're baptized into the body of Christ. We became family. Thirdly, and this is what I love, Paul took them straight to the cross. Straight to the cross. Because the message of the cross cuts to the heart of self-centeredness. I mean, when you're looking at the cross and what was done for you on the cross, it's going to break you of being self-centered. You're going to realize that it's because of the cross that we're able to do what we do. Literally in the Greek text, Paul wrote the word of the cross. So here's the deal. This is what we're going to study tonight. What is the difference between the two? The wisdom of words and the word of the cross. Well, tonight, for those of you that are taking notes, Paul's going to explain this in four different points. Point number one, he says human wisdom is foolishness. Look at verse 18. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? It comes down to this. When you think of eternity, life everlasting, there are only two groups of people in the world. Those that are perishing and those who are being saved. Perishing and those that are being saved. You see, that means for men and women, right now, they're either lost, or they're in a saved standing before God. It means that their spiritual position determines what they think of the cross. If you're lost, the cross is stupid. It doesn't make sense. If you're saved, the cross is the power of God, man. It's what God did for us. Those that are perishing view the fact and significance of Christ's death as being silly. It's silly, man. It's a stupid thing. You know what's interesting? The English word moron is actually based on the Greek word for foolishness. You see, the unsaved aren't perishing because they think of the cross to be foolishness. It's because they treat it with a mental disgust because they're already perishing. How many of us, before we were saved, wanted to hear about the cross? Come on, man. I didn't want to hear about it. I had, just like you, places to go, people to see, and things to do, man. I was on a mission. It was Rick's mission. I wasn't thinking of no cross. One commentator wrote, the word perish doesn't indicate extinction, but ruin. Not loss of being, but loss of well-being. Then you have, on the other hand, the saved. They see the cross, as Paul wrote in Romans 1:16. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then to the Greek, the Gentile." The word of the cross isn't speaking about the good advice to men or a message about God's power. The word of the cross is the power of God. It is the power of God. You and I know as believers the cross changes lives. I mean, it makes saints out of sinners. It makes preachers out of blasphemers, those of us who blasphemed before. You know what's interesting about that? You hear people cuss and they use the name Jesus Christ when they cuss. Do you know that even before I ever got saved or heard about God or anything or believed in Him, do you know that I never could say that? There was just something, I mean, even in my stupid drunkenness, you know, or just doped out of my mind, I never used the words Jesus Christ in vain. Perhaps maybe it was because God knew what He was going to do in my life. I don't know. It's just interesting. People say, you hear them say it, and movie actors and stuff, and it's like I cringe every time I hear it. You know, like, that's my God. That's my Savior, man. If it wasn't for Him, I'd be going to hell. Here, Paul is referring to an event from Israel's past as he quotes Isaiah 29, verse 14, as we read there in verse 19 here in 1 Corinthians. When the Assyrians threatened Judah, the counselors of the Jewish king advised an alliance with the king of Egypt. This was opposed by Isaiah the prophet, who appealed to Judah to just trust in God. Isaiah the prophet said, you know what? Let's trust in God. Let's not trust in men or chariots. Well, Isaiah's counsel was mocked by the scribes of Jerusalem. Egypt never came to Judah's rescue. But here's the neat thing. God did in a miraculous way. When you get to Isaiah chapter 37, you read the account there that in one night, one angel of God killed 186,000 Assyrians. And in the morning, the army retreated. You know, and isn't that usually what we want to do? When we need help or we're in need or something, the first thing we do is run to man. And it's like we know what the scripture says, that we need to trust God. God will bring it about in His timing. You see the whole principle behind this historical event. It's also true of attitudes towards God and the cross today. Same thing. Men have come up with their own ideas of personal and social redemption, in which they're actually trusting in themselves and not God. You guys heard me share about my biker buddy, Claire. Oh, Rick, come on, man. I've always pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I've gotten all these things. Yeah, 4 hours later, you're dead. Brain cancer, man. You know, you didn't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps that time. People, they think they can work it out themselves. Right away, I thought of Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. That tells me that what I think I need to do, the end is the way of death. I need to rely on what God wants me to do. The Old Testament quote of Isaiah then led to four rhetorical questions. The wise refers to Gentile philosophers, just like those as you read the accounts in the book of Acts. Those who mocked Paul for preaching the resurrection of Christ, they really came against him in Acts chapter 17. You can read that later. The scribe originally was a Jewish secretary who prepared and issued decrees in the name of the king. We see that in 2 Samuel 8, 2 Kings 12, and 2 Kings 19. Later, they were known as learned in the law because they transcribed, they expounded on, and they administered the law. They taught it to the people, the law. They explained it to the people. And then the disputer of this age. Now, the first thing you probably think when you read that is, well, that's got to be Satan. Actually, it's speaking of the philosopher and the debater. And it involves both Jews and Gentiles. And as you read the book of Acts, you see it throughout the book of Acts. Paul asks the question, where are they? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? But you see, when God's wisdom and power are manifested or made known, this is Paul's point, foolish men disappear. How can they come up against the counsel of God? God's word is always going to stand, man. Men regard the cross, the greatest display of God's power and wisdom, as foolishness. But you know what? Those of us who are saved, we know the opposite is true. The opposite is true. In the cross, God made foolish the wisdom of men. The wisest of men, without God's Spirit, become spiritual fools when they try to understand why did Christ die. They can't get it through their minds. Come on, we've been there. How many times did we have somebody sharing with us before we got saved? It's like, man, come on, bro. Did you get some bad dope or what? You get a bad bag or what happened here, man? You know? I didn't get it. The second point, human wisdom can never save you. Look at verse 21. Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks or Gentiles. You know, there's only two kinds of people in the world. Either you're a Greek or you're a Jew. You're a Gentile or a Jew. Verse 22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, notice, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. You see, in his sovereign wisdom, God planned that man, in his greatest wisdom, would never be the instrument for knowing God and being saved. There's no way, man. There's nothing that we could put together or formulate that we could be saved. Even though God's wisdom and power are displayed in creation, throughout the ages, men have misunderstood, they've ignored, they've perverted, and they've rejected those truths. I mean, you want to see that? It's clear in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. We're going to be in Romans in a couple of weeks once we finish Revelation. Only a person that's been enlightened by God's Spirit. How can you be enlightened by God's Spirit? You got to be born again, man. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, the scripture tells us he sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to take up residence within us until the day he redeems us. The Holy Spirit's living in us. Only a person that's been enlightened by God's Spirit can even perceive God's glory in his handiwork. Right away, I thought about what David wrote when David wrote Psalm 19, verse 1. He said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, all the stars and the planets, the firmament, show his handiwork. You see, it was God's free sovereign choice to work out his plan to save men by that message, which men thought to be foolish, the message of the cross. That's why the word preach doesn't refer to a special technique of communication. It pertains to the content of what is being taught or declared. The message. God planned to save mankind by that method, which men thought to be too simple, but it was speaking of faith. We believe this by faith. I mean, none of us that I know of have ever seen God. All this is by faith. We're believing God's word by faith. The fact is, men aren't saved by what they know. They're saved by whom they believe in. We believe in Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. Paul's argument was that finite, sinful man cannot dictate to an infinite, holy God. You and I can't tell God what we want even before we will believe. I can't say that. I'll tell you what, God, how many people you heard? You know what? If God does this, I'll believe. How many times have you heard that? That's the way man is. That's how man reacts. How many times have you seen people get in a spot and they gave their life to Christ, but as soon as God started turning things around and making things go better, it's like, cool, man. Thanks, God. I mean, they still believe God, but they go back to doing and living their own lifestyle. I see it all the time, man. Here Paul says the Jews were always requesting a sign before they would believe. Remember Moses? He had to perform signs before the Jews would even accept that his leadership was appointed by God. I mean, we read that account in Exodus 4, verse 29, 31. They had to see signs. How about in the New Testament during Christ's earthly ministry? Israel didn't discern the signs of the times. Matthew 16, verses 2 to 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening." He said, "Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and he departed. You see, when they asked Jesus for another sign, Jesus pointed out that the next sign for Israel would be that of Jonah, because it was an event which typified Christ's coming death and resurrection. Where do I get that? Matthew 12, verse 38 to 40. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" And then he expounded. He said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, do you think they would believe him? Even in their willful rebellion. According to Matthew 28, verse 11 to 15, they attempted to explain the empty tomb by saying his disciples stole him, stole the body of Jesus. Amazing to me. You see, either we're going to believe by faith or we're not going to believe. God doesn't have to show any signs. There's enough that God does in our lives that we can see already. Then on the other hand, we have the Gentiles. The Gentiles wanted what? They wanted rational proof. Their wisdom before they would accept the message of the cross. The Greek philosophers, they mocked Paul. And when he preached the resurrection there in Acts chapter 17, after hearing the defense of the truth, remember the Roman governor Festus? Festus declared, he stopped Paul in Acts 26, verse 24, and he said, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Too much learning is driving you mad, little homeboy." You know, you're doing dope again, or what's happening here? You know, I mean, Festus said, "Hey, wait a minute. Time out. Time out. You're blowing it. You're nuts. You're going crazy." Didn't believe. The Jews were saying, "Show me." And the Gentiles were saying, "You know what? Let me investigate this. Let me look into this further." In response, man, I love Paul. He didn't give in to him. You know what he did? He preached. He preached. He didn't perform signs and miracles for the Jews in the synagogues. nor did he try to rationalize and so show some proof with the Greeks or the Gentiles. So what was his message about? It contained what men needed and not what they wanted. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. He took him to the cross, man. Took him straight to the cross. Notice the double reaction to the message. The Jews regarded it as what? A stumbling block. What does that mean? Well, literally, they regarded it as a scandal. Because according to Matthew 27, verse 42, and John 12, verse 34, they thought that the Messiah would bring political victory and live forever. They were waiting on the Messiah to come into Jerusalem, get rid of the Romans, set up his kingdom, and man, it was going to be easy street from then on. The Messiah was going to be reigning as their king. The Gentiles regarded the message as foolishness. When they looked at the cross, they looked at a crucified criminal, which Jesus actually was under Roman law. I mean, crucifixion was the worst death a man could ever endure. In fact, if you were a Roman citizen, you were exempt from being crucified. That's how bad it was, man. They looked at Jesus as under Roman law. They looked at it as morally offensive and as an evidence of physical weakness. He was weak. That's why the Jews are saying, hey, man, if you're the Christ, come down off that cross. You got power? You're all powerful? Come on down off that cross. Think about it. How could the blood of such a person, a criminal, remove sin, give righteousness, and guarantee hope beyond the grave? To the Jews, it was nuts. It was absurd, man. Not a chance. Brings us to our third point Paul wants to bring out here. Divine wisdom can save you. God's wisdom can save you. Look at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Here Paul brings out the difference in view. From God's plan of salvation, from the perspective of unsaved man, to looking at it through the understanding of those who are being called to salvation. Those who are getting saved. Think about it. The Jew who is now saved, who before was looking for a sign, now he can see the real power of God displayed in Christ's triumph over sin and death in his death and resurrection. He could see that now. The saved Gentile who was trying at one time to rationally figure out what this all meant, the cross and crucifixion and all this, now was in awe of God's incredible solution for the problem of evil in the world. He was in awe, man. I love what Paul declared in Romans 11:33. And when you read the words, you can't help but to say this same thing. Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know, I got to tell you, man. I've been studying the word and reading it for over 30 years, and I'm telling you guys, I know deep inside my spirit that I'm not even scratching the surface of the depths of God's truths, man. It's just so awesome. That's why I love reading the word. The more you read it, God begins to start speaking to you through the Holy Spirit and revealing to you his will and his purpose and his plan for you individually in your life. That's why I encourage you to get into it, man. What unsaved men viewed as foolishness is really wise. And what they thought to be weak, Paul's saying, is really strong. It's powerful, man. The two phrases, foolishness of God and weaknesses of God, they actually don't refer to God's attributes of omnipotence. What's omnipotence? It's infinitely powerful. Or omniscience. What's omniscience? It's all-knowing and all-seeing. God is all-knowing and he's all-seeing. These phrases are actually expressions for the death of Christ on the cross. Brings us to our fourth point. We need to understand the nature of God's calling. And I believe this is a good study for us to understand this evening as Christians. What has God called me to do individually, each one of us that make up the body? Well, let me first begin by saying this. The calling of God does not refer to a person's vocation or lifestyle. It's speaking of the call of God by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. God calls you through His Word. He confirms it through His Word. You see, in their carnality, which is their regular mind, the Corinthians had forgotten what they once were before God saved them. And what Paul was doing here is reminding them of this. Come on, man. This is what you were. This is what you are now. Paul then gives us five areas of God's calling. First of all, God's calling is not based on man's position. It's not based on your position. Look at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, we know according to James chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, you can read that. We know that God is no respecter of person. Church, let me tell you something. He doesn't favor the rich over the poor or the poor over the rich. It's not the position you hold on this earth. Man's status in this life neither attracts God or pushes him away. God's choice of salvation is entirely apart from any of these circumstances or considerations. Here in the Corinthian fellowship, Paul says there weren't many wise. There weren't many mighty or noble persons as the world would, you know, refer to people. Who are these people? Well, the wise refers to the intellect of man, what man has learned. Going through school and college, getting your degrees and everything. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. That's good for a career, for something you want to do. But Paul is saying about the wise in salvation. The mighty is referring to the influence of men. What a man has gained through either political or military achievements. And then the noble is speaking of the inheritance of man. It's talking about the status of birth into well-known families, coming from well-known families. But Paul used the word many, which means some wise, some mighty, and some noble are called to salvation by God. God wants to use us as a powerful witness for His glory and for His kingdom. And you know what? Just the more I study Scripture, I am so blessed that God called me. And I know you guys are blessed that God called you. We're saved. You know, our names are written in His book of life. And He's put a calling on each one of us. And He uses us in different areas. He uses us in businesses. Yeah, here's the thing about God. A lot of people would like to go full-time ministry. But you know what? God saves us, and then He strategically places us into places where I can't go in. There's businesses and areas and jails and prisons. I can never go in. But there are men and women who are saved that are in that area that can witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as they point people to the cross. Each one of us, man, we're evangelists. Well, Rick, you know what? I don't think I have the gift of evangelism. You do. You can tell people what God has done in your life since he saved you. You don't have to go preaching and go on a circuit like Billy Graham or anybody else. Secondly, God's calling brings about an interest in God. Look at verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Come on, man. Foolish. Anybody here? Who's a fool for Christ tonight? Come on. We were a fool for the devil and the world. Look at it. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Why? To put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The words has chosen. In its original translation from the Greek, implies that God has chosen men in his own interests. It means God has a plan and a purpose for you. That's why he called you. It means salvation is not man-centered. It means salvation is God-centered. God knew when he spoke the universe in Genesis chapter 1 and everything in creation, into existence. He knew then that you were going to be born. He knew you were going to deal with what you were going to deal with, and he knew what it was going to take for you to surrender and say, you know what, man? I am sick and tired of being sick and tired. I've tried it long enough on my own. All I do is mess up, man. I get in the car, I drive, and all I do is crash. I can't do this, God. If you want me, here I am, man. You ain't getting no prize package, but here I am. Lock, stock, and barrel, man. God says, all right, I'll take you. And man, you just blow your mind, you fall in love with them, and you just get excited, and you want to get involved, and you want to do whatever you can do to help God and to further his kingdom with the resources, with what God's given us to do. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Notice it doesn't say with material things. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, man, before creation, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love. God chose to save. He chose to love. Church, he chose to bless as a demonstration of his gracious will, and not because we deserve to be chosen, because there was nothing in our nature or actions that would ever merit God's favor. Nothing. That's why people can't work their way into heaven. That's what blows me away and cracks me up about religion. Religion is man trying to work their way to God. You can't do enough good. You can't. How many of you, be honest with me, how many of you used to think, man, I hope when I get to heaven, my good outweighs my bad? You guys ever think that, anybody? That's what I used to think. Man, I hope I did enough good. Well, let me tell you something. You can never, ever do enough good. You can never do it. That's why you might as well just shut up and rest in the fact, he did it all on the cross. You've entered into that, rest in that. It's all because of what Jesus did. Thirdly, God's calling is contrary to what man expect. Look at verse 27 again. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God's choices are the opposite of what men would do. If they were given God's full authority to choose, but you know what? They're also the opposite of what men would expect God to do. How many times do I expect God to move in a certain way and it never happens? You guys relate to that? And then when God does move the way God wants to move, I look back. Hindsight's always 20/20. You look back and it's like, you know what, God? I think you had that one nailed. I would have really messed up if I would have went with my own thing and just pushed the envelope and did what I wanted to do. This is why God puts to shame and brings to nothing the logic of men through his redemptive plan of the cross. And actually through those who accept his grace by faith. He brings it to nothing. Fourthly, God's calling removes, guess what? All basis for man to boast. There's no way I can boast. Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, God chose that no flesh should glory in his presence ever. That means no man, regardless of what he has achieved, either before or after his salvation, can even dare to stand before God and brag about himself in the presence of God. I can never stand before Jesus on that day and say, hey, Lord, I did this, this, and that, and that. Come on, man. My mansion ought to be off the hook, Lord. Better be good. I can never do that. You know what? I'm thankful I'm even going to heaven, man. If he wants to bless me with anything, then praise God. That's the cherry on the icing. I'm just glad to go to heaven. I don't want to end up in the lake of fire for eternity. And I praise God I'm saved. I praise God you're saved. And we never have to worry about that. Done deal. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, listen to this church, and not of us. Of God and not of us. You see, the Corinthians and all that are saved, man, we need to realize that we are what we are only by the grace of God. I'm his kid only by his grace. Sometimes the things that go through my mind, sometimes the things that go through my heart, you know, it's incredible to me. I thank God for Jesus Christ. I thank God for what he's done. Fifthly and lastly, as we close here, God's calling will result in his church glorifying God. Look at verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in himself. Is that what that says there? Come on, man. Him who glories, let him glory in the Lord. As Christians, we should glorify God, because the source of yours and my spiritual blessings is the Father, and man, the spear of those blessings is in his Son, Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. What he's done for us. It's totally because of our position in Jesus that God can even impute to us wisdom concerning his ways and how we need to live on this earth. Those, if we weren't saved, these would just be words I'd be sharing tonight. You wouldn't understand them. It'd be blown right over your head. It's because you have God's Holy Spirit that you can sit here and understand his ways and what Paul the Apostle is telling us. Those of us who are called recognize wisdom in the crucified Christ, because you and I have received total salvation. This is what Paul said. He said, righteousness. What righteousness? What does that mean? Well, it guarantees that you and I have an acceptable position before God, and that you and I, listen to me, church, have deliverance from the penalty of sin. Judgment, hell, the white throne judgment, we're delivered from that. What about sanctification? Sanctification provides victory over the practice of sin. God knows you and I are sinners. He knows that. He knows we make mistakes. He knows we blow it. He knows we're sinners. He knows when we repent that he sanctifies us. You see, sanctification is an ongoing process until the day he takes us home. He's continually sanctifying us. Justification is a one-time deal. He's justified us through the blood of Jesus Christ. When he looks at you and me, he sees his son, Jesus. Justified. What about redemption? Redemption assures you and I as believers of the release from the presence of sinful effects in his body. In his body, Christ's body. God knows that we're going to butt heads at times. He knows that we're going to be at odds with each other. But let me say this, man. You know what, guys? Here's the deal. You and I can agree to disagree and not split hairs over anything. Amen? We can move on. We can go forward. We can still be family members. You see, it means God's wisdom deals with the past, with the present, and you ready for this? It deals with the future of each and every one of us as Christians. He already knows tomorrow, next week, next month. He already knows where we're going to sin. We're going to fall short. That's where the sanctification kicks in. That's where we're able to continue. Now, does that mean I have a license to do whatever I want? No. Because how do you know you're not going to die in that sin? You see what I'm saying? So come on, man. That Old Testament quotation from Jeremiah 9:24, it referred to glorifying Jehovah God in the Old Testament. But notice here, Paul equated Jehovah God with Jesus, which is actually a proof of Christ's deity, that he is one of the triunity of God, one of the Trinity, man. The Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In a gospel tract, A.J. Pollock referred to the will of the famous financier J. Pierpont Morgan. He said it contained about 10,000 words and incorporated 37 different articles, all of which were necessary because a vast fortune had to be properly dispersed. What Morgan valued most, however, was indicated by the opening statement of that legal document. It read, "I commit my soul to the hands of my Savior, full of confidence that having redeemed it and washed it with his most precious blood, he will present it faultless before the throne of my heavenly Father. I entreat my children to defend at all hazard the blessed doctrines of complete atonement for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ once offered and through that alone." A man that left this in his will, man. It shows you where his life and his heart was with Jesus. A.W. Tozer said, "We pursue God because and only because he has first put an urge within us that spurs us to that pursuit." It's the Holy Spirit, man, that drives us to do what we do. And the only way you can have that kind of drive, being in the Word, being in prayer, being in fellowship, being in Bible study, being in tune, man, when you're out there working or whatever, Christian music, out there with Christian friends, you'll begin to sense that drive inside of you to want to do things for the Lord and to glorify Him.